Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the depths of your mercies and thankful that you call us together today. Lord, if we were left to ourselves, where would we be? But you've not. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your truth. You've given us the body of Christ, and through the body of Christ, we find ourselves edified, encouraged. And we thank you for the day that you've given to us, that we can immerse ourselves in the Holy Spirit, that we can be washed with your word, that we can come closer to you in corporate worship and in conscious praise. Lift our hearts, we do ask you. And then send us out of here to be salt and light in this dark world. We do pray for our nation, for its course, its direction. We ask you, our Father, that your hand of truth would rest upon your church, that your church could speak into this darkness. We pray that you would give listening ears in the halls of government. And we ask that you would help us be all that we should be, personally in our lives, and then through our testimony and through our words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Oh, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 14 to begin with, because as we go through certain of these objections that are raised against Christianity, we began last week to deal with the objection of suffering and evil in this world, and we will come back to this, I tend to think, in repeated ways and different times throughout the coming weeks and things. But let me state the objection to you in the words of one who has written against it. Oh, and we are using this book, The Reason for God. We've been able to find a few copies of this, and Joni will have them out eventually. But I know that they're here in the church someplace. But commend this to you. This is by a philosopher named Mackey. If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is much unjustifiable pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. Fair? Have you heard that? Deal with that? Problem with that? We pointed out, we began last week. What's the problem with that? Becky, a little louder? No. It is a blind, unjustifiable faith in the idea that if I don't see a point to it, there can't be a point. Where in the world does somebody come off with that kind of confidence in their own cognitive abilities? The idea of pointless suffering, of irrational evil, unjustifiable pain in the world is a faith statement. It's a statement of religion. And they're using all of this to say you guys ought not believe in God and be religious because there's no basis for such things. Well, the idea that you cannot have reasons that are justifiable, wise, and good just because we can't see them by our unaided human reason doesn't mean they don't exist, right? Somebody has said it's kind of like these kinds of people think that it's kind of like if you were looking for a St. Bernard in a pup tent. You walk in the pup tent, obvious, St. Bernard pup tent. No. But if you were looking for a germ that could kill you, it wouldn't be so obvious. You wouldn't see it by just walking in the door. You follow what I'm saying? Reasons, just because they are not clear to us, doesn't mean that they don't exist. Okay? And point being, we have an answer to suffering and evil in this world, and answering it based upon the reality of a good God who is wise and who is loving, and everything like that. So anyway, we began last week by saying that. Just because they can't see a point to it doesn't mean a point doesn't exist. And then I think it was Augie. Where'd you go? Got us off on Jesus and on the cross. And I want us to dwell on that just a little bit this morning, because I think it is so hugely important, because one of the things that the whole question of evil and suffering brings up is emotions. And dealing with people in a way that they can relate to means that we're not just going to sit and logically argue with somebody. There are points and times in people's life when that's the wrong time. If you walk up to somebody who has just suffered the loss and death of an unexpected tragedy of somebody who is very close and loving to them, and start propounding the Bible's theory, or the Bible's doctrine about sin and sovereignty, and giving them abstract reasons for why this takes place and why this makes sense, you're going to create more problems than you are solve anything. Wrong time, wrong way to go about it. People at that point aren't looking for reasonable answers and logic. We're human beings, and we're deeper than some of that. And so ultimately, this gets back to Jesus, right? And that's why we're here in Mark chapter 14. Read a verse to you to kind of enter into this. Verse 34. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now flip over to chapter 15. And again, verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Enter into something of this. This is the God-man. This is the perfectly pure, incarnate presence of God among men. Sinless, innocent. Suffers untold agony. What is involved in that? "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now, even before he gets to the cross, even before one whip is across his back, he's talking about soul issues and internal pains and struggles like that. And we know the Garden of Gethsemane is filled with that. And what is fascinating about it is that we have seen Christians suffer and die that never felt that, haven't we? Who bear with such enormous patience and grace what is laid upon them that it sometimes is staggering to us. You know, and we go down a small list of people that we have watched do that. You go back in church history and you see the martyrs, and they never trembled like Jesus trembled here. There is something about the death of Jesus that is in a qualitatively different category than the death of anybody else and the suffering of anybody else. It's not the physical pain. Sometimes we emphasize the physical pain of Christ and tell ourselves that we are not suffering as much as the Lord Jesus suffered, and probably none of us here have. But that doesn't mean that he suffered the greatest physical torment and death that has ever been suffered by human beings. That's not the point. But there is something that makes it infinitely worse than that, and that is the soul anguish of Christ. What is it about his spiritual sufferings that is different? Why is that so much greater and so much more intense than anything you and I will ever suffer? John?
Because he's the righteous one to the unrighteous, whereas we are the unrighteous one to righteous.
Yeah, I think...
righteousness became unrighteous.
Right, I understand. We've got a holiness in Christ and a purity in Christ that is more repulsed by sin-bearing and the imputation of guilt than we would be in our sinfulness. We are losing our burden. He is embracing his burden.
He had such a deep faith and trust in his Father that he said, whatever happens, let my Father's will be done.
He said that, but what we're after here is while he said that and while that faith sustained him and was very real, he still shook like nobody else shook. So it didn't insulate him from pain. Brian?
Maybe his understanding of the depth of sin may have just taken him back.
I can agree with that. But I think we need to take one step beyond that, huh?
What about the separation from the Father?
Tell me about that. The very essence of Trinity is this oneness that is a staggering mystery to us. It's an indescribable union and communion that is, in Christ's case, perfect, and eternal. He had never known a moment where he was not in the bosom of the Father, and where he couldn't say to a degree that you and I can't totally comprehend, the Father loves the Son. But as he anticipated bearing sin, and this is where the holiness and the purity comes in, he recognizes the infinite evil of sin and that it is what separates anybody who bears it from God, even if it's God himself that bears sin as a substitute, or the God-man who bears sin as a substitute, it is an infinite evil because it disrupts that communion and it causes the one to enter into the very essence of hell. You see, to be what the Bible calls us to be, what we were created to be, what is the essence of our life, is to be before God. It's to be with God. We were created for the Garden of Eden, and we will end in the Garden of Eden, where God and men walk together, and there is a harmony, and we were created to behold the glory of God face to face. To be exiled from that and to be abandoned by God is the very essence of hell. You know, there is no goodness. There is nothing that flows from the reservoir of God's compassion that meets somebody in that abandonment. You know, to be met only with the wrath of God and never with his goodness is what hell is all about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. To be spiritually abandoned by God, to be cast into, you know, Jesus himself would use the expression, the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where he was. He bore the sins of people and suffered that penalty in a spiritual manner that is infinitely worse than whatever his body could bear. And that's what he's talking about. My soul is exceedingly troubled, even unto death. You know, and that terrible spiritual lostness, and the forsakenness and the abandonment is something that only God could feel what Jesus felt, because only God would have that eternal union and intimacy with the Trinity in a way that no creature ever could. So there is an aspect here that is absolute mystery. When Martin Luther went to write on that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Says that he turned his chair to the wall and sat silent for a long time. And he turned back and he said, God forsaken by God, who can understand that? Okay? So Jesus suffered. infinitely, as an infinite person alone could suffer from the direct curse and wrath of an infinitely holy God as it fell on him. What does that tell us about the problem of evil? Does it tell you why? No, we were praying Wednesday night for Aileen's niece. Had a foot and a half of her intestine removed. She's like a middle teenager, something like that, suffering with Crohn's disease. Does it explain that? Does the cross of Jesus tell why in particular that exists? Does it answer the question why evil exists? No, not really. But I like the way he put it. If I can quote this to you, I want to read a lot to you today, but chances are I won't get to it. And again, he is speaking about the suffering of Christ. Why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? We look at the cross of Jesus and still we don't know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. And he quotes Albert Camus, of all people, understood this. He says, "The God-man suffers too, with patience. Evil and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him since he suffers and dies." In other words, a good God cannot exist. You know, if evil exists, then God can't be good. You look at the cross and you see the goodness of God absorbing evil in himself. The night on Golgotha is so important in the history of man only because in its shadows, the divinity ostensibly abandoned its traditional privilege and lived through to the end, despair included, the agony of death. Thus is explained the Lama Sabachthani and the frightful doubt of Christ in his agony. God enters into the sufferings of people. He is not detached. And when somebody is hurting because of unexplained tragedy, you don't reason with them and tell them there is a foundation to it, and if you could just at this moment think logically and follow my thoughts, you'll be fine. At that point, what they need to know is God suffers with them. God enters into the darkness and into the abandonment, the despair, the roiling trouble of soul. And Jesus' words are like the churning of water where the seams of your soul are pulling apart. My soul is troubled. You know? God enters into that, and he enters into it to do something about it. You know? He enters into it to end it. You know? And when people say, why doesn't God end it? Why hasn't he finished this? Why does he let this go on? Again, we don't know the specific answer. We don't have that kind of access to the mind of God. But what we do know about it is that he did something on the cross that carries with it the destruction of everything that is evil. He is ending it. How do we know that? A little louder? Well, you finished that, but there's another step to all this. Is he still dead? That's right. That's right. The idea of pointless suffering, unjustifiable suffering, as Christians, we speak into that with the idea that there is a beyond and that there is an after. And we have the promises of the gospel that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed afterwards. In other words, can't describe it in detail, but it is worth it. I read this morning in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul said, we don't look at things that are seen. Those things are temporal. He's talking about his sufferings. But these light and momentary afflictions work for us a far greater, more exceeding weight of glory. It is eternity that alone unravels, you know, this broad outline that we've got in front of us. We know the broad outline. God is good. God is wise. Never sacrifice what we know for speculations. We know God is good, God is wise, and God is just. It will take eternity with the exceeding weight of glory in the presence of the glory of Christ before all of these details get answered. Joe, go ahead.
And I would think about Job's going through the same, not quite the same suffering
good,
as
good.
Jesus, but suffering nonetheless. I mean, there was a purpose there.
That's right. The Bible is filled with this, aiming at this point of what do you do with the innocent sufferer? You know, and Job is there. You know, there are others. We preached a while back on Naaman, another innocent sufferer. But at any rate, the Bible is filled with that. And you see it in the Psalms. Why am I suffering? Why are the evil getting away with their things? You know, this doesn't make sense, this injustice and that kind of thing. But the point about Job, God never explained it to him. Never told him what was going on behind the scenes. Job lived, went through his agony, his test, his trial, came out on the other side, you know, his faith intact, and God never told him, oh, Satan and I had a conversation. This didn't have anything to do with you having a sin in your life. This has everything to do with what is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual domain. Never explained it. God doesn't explain. Always.
Og? You think of Mr. Bond or Joel Jackson, those sort of people, that what sustained them?
Right. And this is how we got to speak into the suffering of this world. If we cannot live with mystery, we who know God, we must learn to live with mystery, and we must tell the atheist and the skeptic they too are living with mystery because they don't understand it either. And when they, in the midst of all of their philosophies, enter into the agony of real suffering, and they step back, they say one of two things in the midst of it. A lot of them, most of them, say, why? Why is this happening to me? What is going on? Why? I don't deserve this. What? And they want a moral explanation for it. And this is what we need to do with the skeptics, is we need to turn this back unto them. Suffering and evil is a problem for everybody, not just for Christians and people who believe in God. Chuck?
That idea of mystery, the songwriter Chris Rice got a great line where he says, none of us knows and it makes it a mystery. If life is a comedy, then why all the tragedy? 3.5 pounds of brains try to figure out what this world is all about. Then he asks the question, God, if you're there, I wish you'd show me. And God, if you care, I need you to know. And I think, again, like you said, every worldview has to answer the question of evil and pain and suffering.
That's right.
The atheist thinks they're removed from having to answer that question.
Yeah, and we don't want them to do that. So, all right, you may not like the answer that we give you, but we've got an answer. Now let's hear what you have to say, because you have to deal with the same issues of reality that we do. When they say why, they have opened up a door for us. They want and they live in a world where they can look at evil and suffering and say, that ought not happen. That's wrong. And if you can get one of these guys to look at their life or look at this world and basically ask them, someplace in this world, is anybody doing something that they ought not to do, that you think they ought to stop doing? And if they say yes, and they typically will, then what they're saying is there is a morality. There is a right and wrong. And it's not just one of these, you know, where what's right for me is not right for him, not right for him. Instead, it's one of these. This guy ought not to be, what, abusing his children? He ought not to be raping people indiscriminately. He ought not to be committing genocide in Rwanda. He ought not to be doing this kind of thing. What he's saying is that this guy and me are under some objective standard of right and wrong that governs the morality, and he really ought not to be doing that. What does that give us? You say, oh, Mr. Skeptic, where did you get this idea of morality, that there is this good and this evil? Where does that come from, that it's over everybody? What are they going to say? Well, I made it up. He made it up. Man makes it up. What I heard the atheist on the radio the other day, be good for goodness sake. Well, what's goodness? It's whatever men say it is. Say, Mr. Atheist, do you want to live in that world? No, you don't want to live in that world. This is John Blanchard. Does God believe in atheists? Which is a good way to put it. If I can find the page that I want. Heinrich Himmler, the violent anti-Semite who ran Hitler's notorious SS and later became head of the infamous secret police force, the Gestapo, rejoiced in the extermination of the Jews as a glorious page in our history, never before, never again to be written. In a meaningless, valueless world where everybody makes up their own right and wrong, their own good and evil, who can contradict them? If there is no possibility for a transcendent value reference, if existence as such is fundamentally meaningless, and man alone is the creator of values, who is to determine what the values are going to be or what the man-made meaning is? Man, of course, but which man? How can this guy who says that God does not exist or that there is no such thing as transcendent, absolute values that cover everybody, how can he say somebody's wrong? Because he makes it up. Why can't this guy make up what's wrong and what's right? Their sense of justice, of right and wrong, is ingrained in what it is to be the image of God, and they can't get away from it. And so they will always complain about evil. Somebody cheated me at work, somebody stepped on my toes, so-and-so ought to shut up, blah, blah, blah. And they have no foundation for it. They are living as if God exists while they are complaining and professing God does not exist. This sense of unjustified evil is actually an argument, an evidence for the existence of God. And so when they say it's not right, say, you've given good evidence that God really does exist and that you are living before transcendent moral values, that there is accountability. Make sense? Questions? C.S. Lewis probably put it as well as anybody from his own experience. My argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. How could a good God exist in such a cruel place? But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple. Didn't explain anything. What is the skeptic left with? You know, when you cut God out, no revelation, well, when God is an irrelevancy. In our generation, they're basically left with evolution. You know, how do you explain life? Evolution is the answer. Well, when it comes to this problem of evil, listen to what the evolutionist has to say. This is Richard Dawkins. Suppose that some child is dying of cancer. We say, why is this child dying? What has it done to deserve it? The answer is, there's no reason why. That's what they have to say, right? Man is just an accidental combination of chemicals, genetics, that happen to fit together. And all of this is by chance. There is no transcendent value. Man who is that has no meaning any more than the cat I ran over the other day by accident. Man has no meaning. There is no answer to the question, what does it matter? Nothing matters. It's all an accident. So there is no reason why. There's no reason other than a series of historical accidents which has led this child, which has led to this child dying of cancer. No reason to ask why. In other words, the very question is, you can't justify the question. There is no why. Said another place, again, this is Dawkins. Dawkins said that these events were meaningless, and precisely that one should expect them in a world with no intelligent creator. Such a universe would be neither good nor bad in intention. It would manifest no intentions of any kind. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. But the problem always remains. When somebody goes through it, they always want to know why. If there is nothing but an indifferent universe that just operates by accident, look at what we've lost. Good and evil. The meaning of life. Any kind of hope for anything. And that is what our generation is coming to grips with after years of living in denial of it. Years ago, somebody declared God is dead. And people began to function that way in terms of morals. Well, it's beginning to sink in. You lose more when you say God is dead than what you expect. The reason people want God to be dead is so that they can have all kinds of moral liberty and moral license to do things. But look at what it gives you. Despair. Heartache. In fact, I ran across this in... this is Ravi Zacharias in his book, Can Man Live Without God? And he speaks to this point as only Ravi Zacharias can. He quotes Stephen Gould. Stephen Gould is a evolutionist atheist. And He quotes, and I want to read it because he quotes the foundation and then he quotes the conclusion. Gould says, "We're here because one odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available, so thank our lucky stars in a literal sense. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook or by crook, we may yearn for a higher answer. But none exists. This explanation, get this, though superficially troubling," in other words, it's superficially troubling to think we have no meaning, no purpose, that there's no good or evil, nothing like that, just accident, "superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating." His point is, look at all the sin we can commit, and it's no big problem, you know, because there is no real good or evil, just an accident. It doesn't matter. Now, Zacharias comments on this. There's a terrible irony in all of this, isn't there? What is the exhilaration and liberation he's talking about? Am I missing something? Is this liberation synonymous with the fact that we have become one of the most violent and drugged nations on earth? Is this the exhilaration that makes sedatives and antacids the most highly sold drugs across pharmaceutical counters to slow us down from our mad rush for ever-increasing wealth? Is this the exhilaration that is sending our songwriters and musicians into a frenzy on the stage and into a stupor in their homes? Is this the exhilaration venting forth on our talk shows that pride themselves in profane arguments as entertainment? Is this the exhilaration that has fragmented our families and often victimized the weakest in our midst? Is this the exhilaration of living in the bloodiest century in history? Is this the exhilaration of a generation of young people, often fatherless, many times hopeless? Is all this the reason for exhilaration? Or are we playing deadly word games here? I say again that one may angrily argue that I'm misrepresenting anti-theism and that not all anti-theists are immoral or despondent. The anger I can understand, but get this. The argument is illogical. It is true that not all anti-theists are immoral, but the larger point has been completely missed. Anti-theism provides every reason to be immoral and is bereft of any objective point of reference with which to condemn any choice. Any anti-theist who lives a moral life merely lives better than his or her philosophy warrants. All denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind, and the anti-theist is forever engaged in undermining his own minds. You know, in other words, his minds are, if God doesn't exist, there is no right or wrong, there is no morality, there is no good and evil, but then he is constantly condemning evil. And he is constantly complaining when evil comes to him. His life is showing the inconsistency of it. So when the skeptic is confronted with the suffering of this world, they will either say one of two things. They will either say why it is unjust, it is unfair, or they will say it's absolutely meaningless. Try telling that to a parent who's losing a child, that there's no purpose in this. This is just your problem, you know, because there is nothing to look to. You know? Try telling that to somebody who's feeling it. And all of a sudden, the image of God will rise up. And the reality will be, wait a second. If right and wrong has no meaning, nothing has any meaning. My life has no meaning. Your life has no meaning. I am free then to end your life. And by the way, that's the gospel these days in our culture. who was it, Marx, said that religion is the opiate of the people? Yeah. Talk about God and they drug themselves into unconsciousness. Think about it like this. People who are telling themselves there is no afterlife, there is no judgment, there is no accountability, there is no heaven, there is no hell, you just end. Talk about an opiate. Talk about drugging them into unconsciousness. Atheism is doing it all around us. And the denial of God and the denial of morality in the face of suffering is basically saying, you want to know the good news? You're going to die and be no more. And all your problems are going to be over. And that's what they offer. And because of that, they hate Christians. Because Christians are getting in the way of them saying, there is no meaning to life, so all I got to do is have my good time or exert my power and my control. And you guys and you Christians are stopping us from being great supermen. You're keeping us in some kind of adolescence. What we need is to get rid of the whole thought of God, and then we can reach our full potential of cruelty. So, anyway, does that make sense? Chuck?
I think it was Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, made a comment that the idea of God is like a virus. And we need to eradicate that virus. And Rabbi Zacharias asked the question, are we morally obligated to eradicate this virus?
Mm-hmm. Whenever you say we ought, you are wrapped up in morals, and you're saying that those morals are good for other people besides me. So absolutely, absolutely. See, what we are finding is that there is a constant self-contradiction in all of these objections. And what we need to do, or if God allows us the opportunity, is to show people, listen, dear individual, you are playing games with your own mind. You are just as religious and just as faith-based as I am. You believe things you cannot prove. You own things that explain to you something of what life is about. And you live in a certain way that you believe we ought to live. And you are terribly inconsistent with yourself. Because you go around telling us there is no right and wrong, that there is no meaning, and yet you can't live that way. We need to show them their inconsistency and then show them Christ. And when it comes to the problem of suffering, let us be honest and humble. We cannot explain the details about any particular instance. We do not have the mind of God for it. We know the big picture. We do it in terms of the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and the doctrine of redemption. And we say, when it's all said and done, and we stand in the presence of the glory of God, everybody will see things the way that they are, and everything will make sense at that point. Until then, we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand all things. And by the way, dear atheist, neither do you. And hopefully God can use some of that to reach them. Questions, comments, observations? Like I say, we will come back to this doctrine of evil later on. Go ahead.
We just go back to the flesh. People just want to live by the flesh. When you produce the spirit into it, they don't know what to do with it.
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, there are certain philosophers who will tell you flat out the reason that they say there is no God and the reason they say life has no meaning is because they have a moral agenda. You know, I want to do what I want to do. And because I don't want there to be a God, I will argue for that. You know, and some of them will be honest with you. We know from the scriptures that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know that God is. And they know that there is accountability. That's what man knows, as being the image of God. But he lies to himself. And so there is a moral agenda that's attached to it. And men love darkness. You know, so they find excuses for it. Go ahead.
I think great verse is Deuteronomy 29:29, that says, the secret things
belong to the Lord our God, that those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law.
Yeah, and thank God that we've got enough revelation to make sense of the generalities and to give us what we have seen so often in the context of Christian suffering, hope, courage, faith, you know, the things that make it understood to everybody around, this is not in vain. There is a purpose behind this. I may not know what it all is, but my suffering will not go for nothing. Whereas the atheists, they can't say that. You know? The more they suffer, the more it's for nothing. You know? And we look at it and we say with Paul, this produces for us a far greater, more exceeding weight of glory. And when it's all said and done, we will have chosen what God chose for us. We will have said amen, hallelujah, like the angels in Revelation 19. Amen and hallelujah in the context of suffering and judgment. Yeah. So, questions, comments, observations? In other words, do not be intimidated by all this philosophical nonsense that goes out there. Do not let the simple truth that you learned in Sunday school be undermined by some verbiage. And that's about all that it is. We who believe in God, who believe in His revelation, haven't thrown out our brains. You know? We've embraced them. Because they were made to operate with revelation. Anyway, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the truth. And especially today, we thank you that our Savior has entered into our darkness, our confusion, our despair, and every misery that a man can feel. And we thank you that He did that to redeem us from it. We thank you for the prospects of reversing all of this evil and of putting all things under the headship of Christ. We thank you for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.